Romans chapter 7, we'll read a couple of verses there in a moment, but let me give you the theme verse for this whole series once again. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul says, "But we all, with open face," literally with unveiled face, "beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we think of how, if we have the Spirit, we're going to groan for glory. Let's read some verses about that. First of all, Romans 7, 24 and 25. If you know anything about the seventh chapter of Romans, you know it's talking about the struggle between the two natures. And this is a believer talking. This is not Paul's experience leading up to the Damascus Road conversion. "O wretched man," verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then he answers his own question, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. If you have a Bible like mine, you won't even have to turn the page. "And not only they," that is the creation, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit," or that is, "the redemption of our body." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you need not turn there, I'll just read it quickly. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle," this temple of clay, "do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Let's talk about faith tonight. Faith in being able to behold the glory of God and being able to appropriate it. Father, Satan's here tonight and he doesn't want us to hear this message. And he'll do everything in his power to keep it from having any effect upon our lives. But we plead the blood of Jesus over him. Help us to hear and heed. In Jesus' name, amen. I do believe with all my heart that what the Lord would have me keep before you as a church, as we've entered a new year, and can you believe this is the last Sunday of the first month? Wow. But what the Lord would have me keep before you is what you might call a magnificent obsession. And it could be all wrapped up in what Moses said. And Ellen just alluded to that, Moses' face. When he begged Yahweh, "I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory." Exodus 33:18. Do you remember what God did? You know how God responded? He said, "No man can see my face and live, Moses. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You stand right here beside me in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over your face and I will pass you. Then I'll remove my hand. And you can look at my back parts. You can see my afterglow." God did that. And the result was that when Moses came down from the mountain, the next chapter records, chapter 34, he had to put a veil over his face. The people of Israel could not stand to look upon him, even though he had just a limited reflection of the glory of God. What if they'd seen the glory itself? You know what our problem is? We have become so jaded, so satiated with the faded and false glory of this world that we have little, if any, longing and aspiration. We're talking about aspiration tonight. Little, if any, longing and aspiration to see the real glory, the true glory, the glory of God. That was a long, complex sentence. Let me say it again. Our great problem is, we've become so jaded, so satiated, so desensitized with the faded and false glory of this world that we have little, if any, longing and aspiration to see the real glory, the true glory, the glory of God. But I hope this series of messages, it'll happen before we get to the end of them, will cause you to pray the prayer of Moses from your heart. Lord, show me your glory. Well, we talk about the glory of God. It's mentioned quite a lot. The Latin phrase is inscribed in all of Johann Sebastian Bach's music to the glory of God. But what is it? We can't have an idea of the glory of God, but if I were to ask different ones tonight, what is the glory of God? I'd get a whole passel of different definitions. One great writer of the past that I have gleaned much good from, the great Puritan John Owen, said this: the glory of God is all being, power, goodness, and wisdom that exists originally and essentially in God. Let me quote a contemporary writer, John Berg, in his excellent book, Changed Into His Image, and many of you have heard Jim Berg at the Wilds. In one of his chapters, he defines the glory of God as the manifestation of God's many splendored excellencies. The manifestation of God's many splendored excellencies. Now, we may not be able to define it very well, but I hope we have one conception about the glory of God, and that is this: it is greater than anything else we could see or experience in this life and in this world. Now, how does God reveal His glory to us? Well, when Dr. Tom Farrell was with us just a few months ago, he mentioned that, and he said the first way is through His creation, because the Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Nature and the created universe tell us a whole lot about God. As we come to Romans chapter 1, what does Paul say in verse 20? That it declares His eternal power and Godhead. But just as often as we say at missions conference time, nature, creation, is not enough to give us the plan of salvation. Do you think God is ever going to write John 3:16 in the clouds? No. I've never heard anybody say that He did. And just as He doesn't write John 3:16 in the clouds so that we can be saved by nature, nature is not enough to show us His complete glory. Our theme verse, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, gives us the clue. The Lord, the Spirit, changes us from glory to glory as we behold the glory of God. He's the one who illuminates our minds with the truth about God. But the condition on our part is faith, and that's what we're going to talk about more tonight. But first, I need to wrap up some loose ends. I didn't quite get finished 2 weeks ago. Didn't get to speak last week. So glad that Brother Jan Milton was able to do that in my absence and in my sickness. But I left a point dangling 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the agency of the Holy Spirit in this matter of sanctification and in the matter of illumination, which is part of sanctification. And one of my grandchildren, my oldest grandson, who's here tonight, when we got home and we were talking about the message, he had written down on his notes a good question. He said, "Pop, Pop, what did you mean by agency? Agency of the Holy Spirit." And I thought for a moment, and I knew how much of a follower of professional basketball he was, an NBA guy. So I said, "Well, you know Kevin Durant, Stephen Curry?" He said, "Oh, yeah. He was for the Warriors last year. I don't know if he is this year or not, but he was." I said, "When they're going to negotiate a contract for their salary, when they want to get with a company to do commercials, do they make that contact themselves?" He said, "No." I said, "They have an agent, don't they? They have an agent who acts on their behalf." He said, "Yeah." I said, "We have an agent who acts on our behalf, and He's the Holy Spirit." Even an 8-year-old boy can understand something about that. I made the point that we have to be spiritually minded to receive the things of the Spirit of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. That presupposes regeneration. We don't get the Holy Spirit until we're saved. So that presupposes the new birth, being born of the Spirit. But it implies, and we got into this barely last time, sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. It's one thing to be declared righteous in justification. It's something else to be made practically righteous. That's sanctification. So when we get saved, the moment of regeneration, that's just the beginning. That's just when sanctification kicks in. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He is the Spirit of holiness. And so when we think of the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts and minds and sanctifying us, there are two aspects. There's a positive aspect and there's a negative aspect. Just briefly review the positive aspect is we receive, through the Holy Spirit, God's love and family likeness. I'm not going to review a long time about that. But when we think about the love of Christ, I say it sincerely. More and more my prayer is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed in his second prayer. His first prayer in chapter 1 was for illumination. His second prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3 was that they might experience the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Do you pray that for yourself? Do you pray that for others? Because Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is literally gushed forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given unto us. Some things are better felt than telt, aren't they? And the love of Christ is one of those things. Not only are we regenerated, are we at the moment of salvation, but we're adopted into God's family. That means we're placed as mature sons. We don't think of adoption that way. We usually, most families that adopt want to get a baby, want to have them for a long time. They don't want to have a whole lot of baggage. But when God adopts us, He places us as mature sons into that family with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereunto. And we begin to resemble our Father. Two words in the Bible that often translate either children or sons. We talked about the word technon in the Greek, which means born ones. Those that are the children of God by virtue of the new birth. But there's another word. Oh, I hope you'll trace it out. What a wonderful study. It's the word huios. It's the word often translated sons, but sometimes children. And it refers to our kinship and our likeness, our resemblance of our Father. We grow in family likeness. We bear the likeness of our Father. And as we look into the mirror of God's Word, we see that growing likeness. And I believe, I'm not just trying to be affectatious tonight, but I believe there are times when God looks down and He says, you know, I see my own nature in that boy or girl. He's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm pleased. Satan doesn't want you to know He says that. But then there's a negative aspect of sanctification. That is receiving the power to mortify the flesh. We live in a wicked world. We have an ally of Satan that lives inside of us. It's our sinful nature. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Here's the secret. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, what are the next three words, class? Through the Spirit. Boy, it's weak out there. You see it? Let's do that again. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, what? Through the Spirit. Do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall what? You shall live. We need to realize that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can effect mortification through us. The flesh cannot cast out the flesh. Jesus told Nicodemus that. That which is born of the flesh is still flesh. Baptized flesh is still flesh. Confirmed flesh is still flesh. Flesh that eats communion is still flesh. The Holy Spirit has promised to believers to do this job of mortifying the flesh. Just jot this reference down. Maybe you can look it up later. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, one of the verses about the new covenant in the Old Testament. God promises, a new heart will I give unto you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. We need to claim that promise from the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, the question tonight is, how does the Holy Spirit make us more like Jesus as we behold His glory? How does that happen? Well, let me just stop and say, if you're not having any struggles tonight with your sinful flesh, please just turn me off right now. Just ignore me. You have my permission to get out your iPhones and text and Facebook and play solitaire, because you do not need this. But if you're having any struggle with your flesh tonight, I hope you'll unclog your ears and pinch yourself so you don't slumber 1 minute. Because you're going to need what I have to say. Not because it's me, because it's the Bible. The great Puritan that I just mentioned, John Owen, made this statement, probably the most famous statement in his classic book on temptation and sin. He said this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's one or the other. The truth is, no believer is exempt from the assaults of his sinful nature. I don't care how long you've been saved and how much you've grown in grace. No believer is exempt from the assaults of his own sinful nature. In fact, at no time are you exempt. Not going to ask for any confessions here tonight, because it would be pretty shocking. But I guarantee you there were people in Sunday school, not this morning because we didn't have Sunday school, but when you sit in Sunday school, sometimes the most blasphemous, vile, sensual, wicked thought can come across your brain. Satan doesn't respect the fact you're in church. So we need this. How does the Holy Spirit make us more like Jesus? First of all, He does it by producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. I'm referring, of course, to Galatians chapter 5. Would you turn there? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Notice that there's only one fruit. There are different aspects, different manifestations, but just one fruit. The word is in the singular. Brother Brondike preached through this on Wednesday nights and pointed that out. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that means self-control. Against such, there is no law. Now, let me stop there. How do we cultivate those things? Do we attack them piecemeal, one at a time? Do we say, you know, boy, I need more love in my life this week? So I'm going to be like Lotso on Toy Story. I'm going to be a hugger. I'm going to really work on that. And next week, you know, I'm just going to work on more joy. I'm going to smile at everybody. I'm just not going to let anything make me have a frown on my face. Is that the way you get in? No. You don't do it piecemeal. The way to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit is to be submissive to the Holy Spirit, and He will naturally produce in you His choice fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the way it works. And verses 24 and 25 are in the right order here, folks. Notice what it says. After Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit, verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's mortification. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see the connection? How do we crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts? By walking in the Spirit, by living in the Spirit. You can't operate in the flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. Paul just said in verse 17, these two things are contrary one to the other. They're utterly incompatible. It takes the Holy Spirit producing His choice fruit in us to choke the desires of the flesh. How does the Holy Spirit make us more like Christ? First of all, He does it by producing the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, He does it by weakening the root and habit of sin. 2 weeks ago, I'd had you turn to the Old Testament. I won't have you do so tonight. I'll just quote the verse briefly. In Isaiah chapter 4, in verse 4, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of judgment and of burning. You want to know something? He really does consume and destroy our lusts if we yield to Him. I'm not suggesting the complete eradication of the sin nature is possible in this life. There's a lot of error out there, especially in Arminian circles. When I was in the Cayman Islands, just a stone's throw from our church there, the Calvary Baptist Church, there was another church, an Arminian church. They had a publishing house. They had a building right there with the church where they actually put out material and distributed it throughout the island. And I picked up one of their publications one time, and in it, the whole issue was dedicated to the idea that the baptism of fire, you know, when John the Baptist said, there's one standing among you whom you know not, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And this periodical just took off on that and said that the baptism of fire is the burning up of our sin nature. I wish that were true. God knows I wish it were. But it is dangerous heresy to believe that. Why? Because let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. About the time you think you have arrived spiritually and licked your sin nature, let me tell you, watch it, your halo is starting to slip. But the Holy Spirit does apply the axe to the root. And he applies the winnowing fan to the chaff in our lives. And first of all, he opens our eyes so that we're no longer deceived by sin. By the way, that's the reason we need one another. There's a whole lot of people out there that are saying, you know, I love Jesus, but I just don't have any use for the church. Honestly, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard. Because Hebrews 3, verse 13 says we need to exhort one another daily lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need each other to keep you from being blind about sin. People who deny sin in their lives don't have the Spirit. Paul said in his first epistle, first chapter, or John said it. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But how often does the Holy Spirit send the fire of suffering, a tribulation in our lives, to sanctify us, to purify us, to cure us, to break us? 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And here's the statement that a lot of times we're scared to believe. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Is that teaching sinless perfection? No. But it is teaching that when we receive suffering meekly in the way God wants us to, at least in one direction, sin is destroyed. Often it's the besetting sin. That's what happened to Israel in Babylon. They were cured from idolatry. You'll find Jews that are secular-minded. You'll find Jews that don't have any use for Jesus Christ. But you'll be hard-pressed to find one Jew alive in the 21st century that bows down before an idol of stone or metal or wood. And they used to do it in mass. He that hath suffered in the flesh, they suffered in the flesh for 70 years in Babylon captivity, hath ceased from sin. So what should our response be? We're going through a fiery trial. You may be going through one right now. I mean, when it rains, it pours. And there's some people in our church that, I mean, I know what they're thinking. Lord, can I go through any more right now? It's a fiery trial. What should your first response be? Before you even ask the Lord to remove it from you, here's what your response should be. Lord, wean me from my sin. Poison that noxious root. Weaken that strong craving. I used to work with my father-in-law in the islands. He's 87 years of age, still a missionary there. Strong guy, robust guy. He would let people strike him as hard as they could in the stomach. Didn't faze him. He doesn't do that anymore. But I've seen him take tires off of rims with just a pick and a maul. And he's had to keep up property. So when he sees a poisonous weed out there, like we call a maiden plum, it's similar to our poison ivy, except it's even worse. I've seen him go out there with some burnt diesel. And I said, what are you going to do with that? He said, I'm going to kill that weed. He pours that burnt diesel on that weed. And let me tell you, it killed it. I mean, nothing grew there for a long time thereafter. You got to kill that noxious thing. And when we're going through a fiery trial, we need to say, Lord, wean me from my sin. Manifest yourself to me as the spirit of judgment and of burning in this experience. Can I get an amen? How does the Holy Spirit make us more like Christ? Number three, by applying the cross of Jesus Christ to our hearts and lives with its sin-killing power. It's so easy to talk about the cross. It's so easy to sing sentimentally about the cross. I have people coming up to me all the time and say, Pastor, when are we going to sing the old rugged cross again? And I'm glad they feel that way, but please don't misunderstand me. But it's easy to have this heroic, romantic, beautiful idea about the cross. I want to tell you something tonight. The cross is something ugly. It's something awful. It's a place of death. What it meant for Jesus, it means for us. And it is the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into Christ. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. He baptizes us into his death first. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. So I challenge you tonight, bring your sin to the gospel every day. Bring it to the cross. Fling it down at the feet of Jesus, just like the Pharisees brought that fallen woman to Jesus in John chapter 8 and threw her down at his feet. And he freely forgave her and said, now go and sin no more, and he'll do the same for you. Well, all of that wasn't on the screen. You notice that? It's still the logo up there. If you'll flash the outline up there now, I appreciate it. Once we're convinced that all hope of mortifying sin is in and through the Holy Spirit, and that he is the agent, we can address this vital matter of faith. How do we get the faith to behold Christ's glory and to be transformed by it? But the rest of the message will be about that. First of all, we can get that point up there. Faith is the gift of Christ. Faith is the gift of Christ. I'm talking specifically tonight about faith in the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Remember, all of Christ's gifts come to us through the Holy Spirit. He is the communicator. He is the conveyancer. So let me ask you, when did Jesus first give this marvelous gift of illumination through the Holy Spirit? If that's very important, if it's absolutely essential to our being transformed by the glory of Jesus Christ, if we must receive the illumination of the Holy Spirit by faith, when did Jesus first give this gift? I might surprise you by saying this. Those who were here on a recent Wednesday night heard me say it, so it won't be news to them. It wasn't at Pentecost. It was on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Would you turn to John chapter 20? I want you to see this for yourself. I want you to be filled with hope about this matter. John chapter 20, look at verse 22. This is the afternoon of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. And we read in verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his feet, the 11 disciples. Judas had already gone out and committed suicide. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. You say, "Preacher, I don't see anything about illumination of the Holy Spirit there." Well, listen, if you just jot the reference down, Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Would you write that down? Luke 24, 45. It is a parallel passage. It is talking about the same day. It is talking about the same time of the day. It is talking about the same gathering. And it says this, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Wow! Before that, they didn't get it. It just went right past them. As Jesus said again and again and again, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. They're going to crucify me, and the third day I'll rise again." Really? Okay. They didn't get it. But when he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit," something happened. They received the Spirit in His illumination. On the day of Pentecost, they would receive the Holy Spirit in His fullness of power. I know that's not popular preaching. And I know there are a lot of guys that disagree with me. But I'm going to tell you what I believe the Bible says. Jesus gives. In a prophecy about the Spirit, Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, if you can turn there real quick, I'll let you do so because we've got to move tonight. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, "In that last day, the great day of the feast, he stood and cried, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" Very next verse. "He that believeth on me," or into me, "as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." Verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given." The word "given" is in italics. It really reads, the Holy Spirit was not yet. Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When was he glorified? When he was resurrected. And on the day of his resurrection, he stands before the 11 disciples and he breathes on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." And for the first time, they understood the Scriptures. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus was glorified when he was raised from the dead. He referred to that time. In John 13, verse 32, he told his disciples that the Father would straightway glorify him. That means immediately. That was just a few days before his crucifixion. In John 17, verse 1, as he prayed his high priestly prayer, just within hours of laying down his life on the cross, he said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son." The hour is come for the glorification of the Son. So he gives the Holy Spirit in his illumination. We must receive. He told the 11, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." That's another way of saying believe, trust in, come to me. Just very quickly, we know that we are come to Christ for eternal life. We're to come to Christ for the abundant life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, in verse 10, "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." That's not the second blessing, but that's the same thing he's talking about in John chapter 7 when he said, "He that believeth into me," it's a continual thing. It's not a one-time thing. Go and examine the tense of the verb. "If he that believeth into me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," referring to the ongoing agency and operation of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is the reception of the Spirit in his fullness. This is the legacy of the glory of Christ. Do you know anything about it? Only those illuminated by the Spirit will seek in faith the glory of Christ. People here over the years get a good laugh out of the fact that they know I don't like that little song, "Lord, Build Me a Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land." On my 60th birthday 2.5 years ago, they really roasted me about that. Some people who never had learned that song would not otherwise have known it. They practiced hard just so they could sing it for my benefit. The surprise celebration of my 60th birthday. And I really enjoyed it. I really did. But you know what? Maybe for my 70th birthday, another group will get together and practice and sing, "Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me." That's what I'm hoping. I mean, we could all hope, right? Faith is the gift of Christ. Faith for illumination is the object of prayer. I'm always struck by the recorded prayers in the Bible. Do you want to be more scriptural and spiritual in your praying? Wouldn't you like to pray more like the Apostle Paul did? Well, let's turn to one of his great prayers, his first prayer for the Ephesians. In his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. We won't read the preliminary words, but we'll get into the heart of the prayer. Here's his petition: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is epignosis. That is full discernment. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know three things. What is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Those are three spiritual realities that we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit for. First of all, we need to know the hope of his calling. A faithful translation of the Word of God translates that, the hope to which he has called you. What is Paul praying for? He's simply saying, God, show these dear believers at Ephesus what you have planned for them. Show them the glory that awaits them. And then all of their trials and tribulations and burdens, they'll have patience and endurance for them because they'll be able to say, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We need to know the hope of his calling. Secondly, we need illumination so that we would know what are the riches of his inheritance. Do you know that we are God's inheritance? You might think otherwise if I were to ask you, what is the inheritance of God? You might think, well, it's the stars and the galaxies and the worlds and the mountains and the skyscrapers. No. It's not. The inheritance of God is us, his people, the redeemed ones he's given to Christ. Wow. What riches. What glory. But unless our eyes are open, we're not going to see it. Thirdly, we need illumination of the Holy Spirit to know the greatness of his power. Verse 19, I can only throw this out. I hope you'll study. Verse 19 has four different Greek words for power in it. Four different Greek words for power. Please note that this power is only for those of us who believe, who have faith. If we only knew the power that is ours in Christ, I believe with all my heart, we would become Elisha's, taking up the mantle and saying, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And waiting upon him and believing him for his power, the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. Let me wrap it up. If we really understood what is ours in Christ, probably our greatest request in prayer would be for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Does that even cross your brain? Is that even on your radar screen? Lord, open my eyes to see your truth and to see the glorious things you have prepared for me and to see the glory of Christ. You've heard the name William Tyndale. He was the godly Englishman born right before the 1500s, but he lived for the first half of the 1500s, most of it. He was the one who first translated the Bible from the original languages into English. Before that, he was arrested. He was sentenced to be strangled to death. We often hear that he was burned at the stake. Actually, he was killed. He was strangled first, and then his corpse was burned. His last reported words were, this is what history records, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Who is the King of England? The infamous Henry VIII. If you know anything about the monarchies, you've heard of Henry VIII. Just 7 years later, that prayer was gloriously answered. When the same king, Henry VIII, authorized the publication of the Great Bible for the Church of England, the Great Bible was largely the work of William Tyndale. And our King James Version of the Bible is largely the work of William Tyndale. 83% of the New Testament is Tyndale's Bible. 76% of the Old Testament is William Tyndale's Bible. Will you pray that prayer? Will I pray that prayer for ourselves and for others? Lord, open our eyes. Will you pray that prayer for your father or mother, for your son or daughter, for your sister or brother, for your boss, for your neighbor, for your coworker, for your hairdresser, for your barber? I've got a barber that's blind as a bat spiritually. Blind as a bat. He's beginning to warm up to me. Will you pray that prayer even for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they may know all that is theirs in Jesus and not live like spiritual paupers? My prayer for you is that God will remind you to pray that prayer this week. Lord, open my eyes. Open the eyes of someone else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by thy Spirit, would you give us faith to believe you for the illumination of the Holy Ghost? Help us, first of all, to value this illumination, Lord. If we don't appreciate it, we're not going to appropriate it. If we don't see it for what it is, we're not going to seize it. Oh, God, help us. Make our prayer life more spiritual, more scriptural, more Christ-honoring. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.